Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Morning, everyone. Good to be here with you again this morning. I want to start just by telling you about a friend of mine who's getting older, shall we say, but his parents are getting even older, unsurprisingly, and they're going through difficult times, as parents do as they age. So his dad's had to go into a home, and that's been pretty difficult to settle in, and then his mum wants to shift his dad, and it's all this stuff that, you know, we're used to. He was in Bunnings the other day, and there was a young man serving him, and as you do, the young man said, how are you? How's your day? He said, oh, not great, actually. Some ageing parents issues. And the young man said, oh, how many children do you have? That cuts you down to size, doesn't it? Speaking of age, another young girl, age 6, was talking to her grandma, and she said, Grandma, how old are you? Grandma said, oh dear, I'm so old, I can't remember anymore. And she said, that's okay, just look in the back of your undies, mine say 6. Anyway, what's this got to do with this fantastic passage? Simply, I want to talk about a little bit of to do with ageing and the good old days. As we get older, we tend to look back, don't we, and we reflect. I look back and I think, when I was young, we used to go out in 20-cent Raiders. We used to get 20 cents, go out with a few friends, buy a Smurf, remember the Smurfs, or lollies or something. That's all we needed, 20 cents. You remember Saturdays, the good old days, 6 games of football, Saturday afternoon, 2 p.m. they started, all 6. Used to burn off leaves in the backyard, water your grass, remember that? Sundays, the good old days, shops were closed. Can't imagine that now, can you? Good old days, banks. Banks used to open at 9:30 in the morning and close at 4 p.m. Nothing's changed, has it, on that one? Oh, well. The good old days. Well, this letter is written to, as the title suggests, Hebrews, that is, Jews. For them, what are the good old days? As they look back, what have they grown up with? This. I mean, this is the tabernacle, or it could be the temple. I won't go through it in detail, but just quickly, if you can see that number one at the end, that is called the Holy of Holies. That is where God himself, the Supreme Lord, the creator of the universe, chose to dwell in that physical space. Number three, if you can see it, is the curtain that separated everyone from God. This is the tabernacle, this kind of building, and the priest could go in there. That's called the holy place, all of it. And then this is the outer court, this outer fence, if you like. So the people could come in here. Here's where sacrifices were burnt sacrifices on the altar. That's the good old days. You've grown up with this. So did your parents, so did your parents' parents, your parents' parents' parents, and so on. How, in the good old days, would you approach God, the Supreme Lord? How do you approach him? Here you are as a person. There is God. These are the good old days. I'll give you the short summary. Ready? Let's go. All right. God dwells in the most holy place. But that is separated by a curtain. You can't actually go in to the most holy place where God dwells unless it's the Day of Atonement, one day in the year, and only if you are the high priest, one person selected by God. Well, then maybe we can get close-ish into the holy place. Yes, maybe if you're a priest that is born into the tribe of Levi and a male, and it's your roster day on. Okay, so we can't get too close. In fact, even if you're a priest, you have to go through a whole series of things like washing, ceremonial washing, and making sacrifices. If you're not at the tribe of Levi and it's not your day on and you're not a male, perhaps you can get into the temple court, the surrounding area. Ah, but only then if you're a Jew. And only if you've followed the laws that God has set out and if you are ceremonially clean. And if you're none of those things, you're on the outer. That's the good old days. That's what we've grown up with. Now, we've just been through Easter, haven't we, where Jesus, God himself, came to earth. He died on the cross and he rose from the grave. And as last week we looked at verse 14, Jesus has by this one sacrifice made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He is the one true eternal sacrifice. And so our passage begins, and this is just about my favourite verse in the entire Bible, verse 19, Hebrews 10. Therefore, because of Easter, because of Jesus, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. That is the place where God, the Supreme Lord, dwells. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. His body and blood shed and broken for us. So that's the good old days as we look back. What about life today? Here we are, there's God. Nothing has changed at that level. But the access is kind of simplified, isn't it? Jesus is the way. He said, I am the way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. It says, he has opened a new way and a living way. Jesus is alive. We come through him today, not just his past sacrifice, but through him in prayer and in faith today. The writer says, through his body and blood, that the curtain, this massive curtain that separated, physically separated even the high priest from God, was torn when Jesus died from top to bottom. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so he said, because Jesus has died, we can come to God, and because we have a great high priest. Now, the good old days, you had priests, and what they did was mediate between you and God. They made the sacrifices. They were the ones standing, but they were the way you came to God. That's the good old days. But in the great new days, we have one high priest, the great high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, as we've been looking at. He is our mediator. That's how we come to the Father, to God, simply through faith in Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? Well, it's more than good news. That's great news. That is the reality we have, friends, that we can come into the most holy place, into the very presence of the living God, the Supreme Lord. And so God, through the writer, says three things. With this in mind, with Easter right at the top of our minds, he says, here's three things that we should do in response. Verses 22 to 24. Firstly, verse 22, therefore let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Secondly, let us hold unswervingly to the faith, to the hope we profess. And thirdly, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Think about that physically. Because of what Jesus has done, that he is the way, he has made the way, let us vertically draw near to God. Let us stand firm in the midst of this world and all the battles we face in this world. And let us go out in love and good deeds. And that's what we're going to look at today, just unpack those three verses in this passage. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Good and gracious Lord. Lord, you have made the way. We've just celebrated that at Easter. You are the one true sacrifice. And this morning, God, in the midst of our world, in the midst of busyness, of distraction, in the midst of all that Satan would whisper into our ears and try and deceive us with, in the midst of sickness or worries about finances or other things, Lord, we come before you, we come through Jesus in confidence, saying, not only do we need you, not only do we need you, but that we want you this morning. So, Lord, open our hearts to you, the living God. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. The good old days. So for years you have stood at a distance. There is God. You have stood somewhere around the temple. It's at the center of the city in Jerusalem. And if you ever did have a chance to get in and into the temple, or you could see the curtain where you're not meant to go. If you did, your reaction, almost certainly your emotion would have been one of fear. You just know you're not meant to be there. And this is the holy God and the most holy place. And overnight, God says, but let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Not even just go into the most holy place as if that wasn't enough, but go with confidence in full assurance of faith. Think about a bank. As Westerners, most of us, most people in our society would be quite happy to live in the bank, wouldn't we? With access to all the riches in that bank, all the wealth. But we don't. We tend to live on the outside somewhere. Well, in fact, we all live on the, I hope we all live outside a bank. We live outside kind of wishing we were had access inside. But you can only go to a bank at certain times on certain days. And even if it's open, well, you get to the counter and you're stuck. Unless you're special enough to be the staff who happen to be able to get behind. But even they, probably it's only the manager or some senior exec or something has access into the vault. And even then, that person, despite their seniority, only probably has access at certain times and certain days, depending on time locks and other access codes. So imagine one day you walk down the road, you walk past the bank like you do every morning. You think, gee, the door's open. It's only 7 o'clock in the morning. This is weird. You walk in. And you see the door behind the counter's open. You walk in behind the counter. And you get there. And lo and behold, the vault door is wide open. And you walk in. Probably in a little bit of a daze. I know it's 7 a.m. in the morning. Probably in a bit of a daze. I'm not meant to be in here. And you gaze at all the treasures of the world, all the riches that the world values. I was at a conference recently, and the speaker was telling about a vision that God gave her. He took her into heaven in a vision, and he gave her three keys, and there were three rooms. And he said, go into them. She went into the first room, and it was full of food, physical food. And God said to her, you have access into this room anytime you want. You can have this food. Now, that's important for her because they have a ministry where they have to feed lots of people without much money. So it's a faith-based thing. That was an important thing for God to say to them. She went into the second room, and it was full of, sounds a bit weird, but still, that's God. It was full of body parts, so arms and eyes and so on. He said, you generally have access into here. And that was important because part of their ministry is a ministry of healing. And God is healing a lot of people through their ministry. Then she went to the third room. And this one had a really low door. And in her words, she said, she unlocked the door, and it was the most beautiful room she's ever seen in her life. And she went in, and the one thing in that room was Jesus. And God said to her, you have access into this room anytime you want. And she said, she goes in that room every day. So if you think about our access to God and think about it in terms of a bank, it's interesting how we approach God and it's interesting what we do with that access. For some of us, we might think, oh, I can't be with God. I don't deserve that. You know, I can't live in the vault. For the high priest who went behind the curtain into the most holy place on one day of the year, Leviticus 16:4 says this is what he had to do beforehand. Bathe his body in water, a ritual cleansing. And then he could go into the holy place. Here's what the writer says through Jesus is our reality. We have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. That is, our access does not depend on our cleanliness, but on Jesus' work in cleaning us, in cleansing us. we can go into the most holy place. More importantly, or just as importantly, we can go in with confidence. We can say we belong here, not because of our goodness, but because of God's greatness and his work on the cross. But sometimes, even though that is true, sometimes I think we approach God at times a bit like an ATM machine. You know, we've got our prayer request and we go, "Dear God, I'd like this, please, very much." And we type in our PIN code saying, "Yes, I believe in Jesus and I follow him." We say, "Thank you very much." And we go, "Gee, that was a good answer to prayer." It's not a bad thing to do, but that's not the totality of being in relationship with God. Sometimes we enjoy the riches of God, the riches, you know, the things he gives us, love and joy and peace, emotions, gifts. And that's kind of what we're focused on. But that's not everything it means to follow Jesus, is it? The vault is open and the question is, where do we live? Do our hearts live in that space 24/7? In that room with Jesus. And not just is that where we live, but how deeply do we go into the vault? Because we could kind of stand there and enjoy it, or we could go 1 foot in, or 10, or 100, or keep going. I mean, God is so rich. Knowing Jesus is the great adventure. He is our reward, our portion, our true gift, our inheritance. How deep do we go with Jesus, knowing him? Not just going into the vault through Jesus, but going to Jesus. Seeking him, knowing his goodness and his grace, living in that space, going deeper still. There is so much more of God than any of us can ever imagine, and we don't experience in full here, but he wants us to know him and the riches of knowing him today. This day, not even just tomorrow, but this day, to draw near to him as he has drawn near to us. Not to simply wait for heaven where we see him face to face, but to seek his face today. To chase him. To spend money on chasing him, to spend time, to spend ourselves, to give up the other things we would chase in order to find true and eternal riches. Jesus, our reward. The vault is open, friends. Draw near to God, the writer says, draw near to God this day with confidence. Go into the most holy place. Verse 23, draw near to God and let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Or simply put, stand firm. It's a command that's all through Scripture. In the midst of this world, the darkness and the struggles of our lives in this world, stand firm. The writer then gives a very clear and severe warning. And this book is written to Christians who are undergoing persecution, whose lives may be lost because they follow Jesus. And the writer is encouraging them and saying, do not turn away. Do not give up your faith. He gives, I think, probably the third or fourth one in this passage. But be clear, this is written, and even the first words are, if we deliberately keep on sinning. So this is written to people, warning them not to consistently and deliberately turn away from God. It's not just a warning, oh, we have a few dips and we sin. This is no, I turn away from Jesus. I won't read it all. I'll read you a couple of the verses because they speak for themselves. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now hear that as a warning, not as judgment, because that's how it's designed. And we know that he goes on to say at the end, the last verse, but we, church, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather of those who believe and are saved. So with that warning in mind, he then goes on in verse 32 and says this is now the encouragement. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had come into relationship with the living God. In those days when you stood your ground in a great contest. Isn't that a great word? You stood your ground in a great contest. And is that not what we stand in? A contest. We talked about spiritual warfare last year. That is the reality of life in this world as a Christian. You stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. In January of this year, this man on the left lost his possessions and house. He was kicked out of his house. That's his possessions on the street, and that's his reaction. The writer says, remember the days when you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now, imagine that you went home today, you get in your car, you drive home, and you find that someone's in your house confiscating all your property, then they take your cars, and then they take your house. Not because they're mean, but because you are a Christian and you won't renounce the name of Jesus. That's what happened to these people. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Can you imagine reacting that way? Seriously? You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Would you look like that? Or do you think you'd look like that? Probably not. Remember how you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, and here's the reason why they could. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting eternal possessions. Not because these things were easy to lose, but because you actually had better possessions. This was your inheritance, not the sofa, the couch, the TV, the house, the car, but eternal rewards. It's easy in this life, particularly in our Western world, to kind of want a bit of both. A bit of God, a bit of possessions and what the world offers. The thing is, what lies in the vault in our heart? What is the treasure in our lives? When we think, oh, if I had access to the vault, what would I find? What could I choose to put in there? I mean, that's what the world looks for, isn't it? That's kind of Fort Knox. In fact, that is Fort Knox. Gold bars. That's our treasure. Because it gives us access to everything else. But if that's what is our treasure in our heart, and to the degree it is, I think, because money can be everything or a bit of what we chase, or we just die to it completely. That in part depends how much we get then to feast on Jesus, whether we watch others at the table and enjoying him, whether we get some crumbs at the table, or whether we join in a full feast like this. That is our reward. The supreme Lord Creator, the good, loving God, the one who died for us. That is our reward in part today, and friends, that is our reward in full tomorrow. In fullness, seeing God face to face, the new heavens, the new earth, where there's no more tears, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And with that in mind, the writer says, therefore hold unswervingly to the hope you profess. Stand in this great contest, this spiritual contest and physical contest. Spiritual warfare is real, isn't it? That was one of the great things coming out of the series last year, and it comes in lots of forms. Distraction, being tempted with the things of the world. Deception, we don't believe what God says. Doubts, oppression. In the midst of this great contest, let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess, because he who promised is faithful. And here's what he says, do not, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, even when life gets really tough. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. It's that word confidence again. Draw near to God with confidence, firstly, and secondly, stand firm, unswervingly, with confidence. Not in yourself, but in God. Confidence in a great future despite your present battles and sufferings. What is our future? Let me go back to the good old days for a second. I believe the children are a future. Anyway. Now you know when I was born. Well, they are in a sense though, aren't they? Because the children, the youth of today, are the emerging generations and they will help shape our world. Let me just quickly go through some of what Australians aged 11 to 24 are like based on recent research. What do they value most? Three things. About half of them said they value the most family and friends. That's pretty good and pretty normal. Secondly, getting a job. And thirdly, financial security. Now, none of those are necessarily bad things, but they are somewhat uncertain and unstable, aren't they? Modern relationships, relationships at any time break down, job market, finances. Compare that for a second, that hope and that value, to what the writer is holding out in God, this sure and certain, not just present, but future. So the uncertainty of the world on the one hand, and the values of the world, and the certainty of God's values. What do you think is the main concern expressed by Victorian people aged 11 to 24? Number one concern for them. Depression. Over 40%. It's a striking statistic, isn't it? A world that they see a lack of hope, a lack of certainty, and a lack, ultimately, of future for themselves. Who have they rejected as their hope? Who have they rejected as what they value compared to past generations? Less than 50% believe in any sort of God. And of those 50%, whatever percentage of those, and it'll be most of them, identify themselves as Christian, perhaps 40% of the total, only 19% of those regularly attend church. That is, go to church at least once a month. And this is in the context of a passage which says, do not give up meeting together. Dr. Andrew Singleton of Monash Uni, co-author of the study, said they were surprised by these findings. It's well known there's been a turn away from church attendance and participation in young people, but we thought it was going to be towards alternative spiritualities, and it's not. Dr. Singleton said this is probably going to continue, this trend, because we live in a very individualistic and self-orientated society, and I don't see a lot of things challenging that. I believe the trajectory will continue as it is. That is, away from God, that trajectory. It's not a great hopeful trajectory, is it? If this is our future in the Western world. Then again, if you were living and reading this book under Roman persecution, you wouldn't be thinking the world's on a great trajectory either. And it's into this sort of context, with a lack of hope, that God says, because my Son has made the way, firstly, draw near to me with confidence. Secondly, stand firm with confidence. And thirdly, consider how you, plural, may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return approaching. So here we are in a world where trajectory is not fantastic. Question, who's going to change the trajectory our world is on, our Western world? Who? Now, if I say God, you'll go, good answer. I like that. That's what he does. He redeems, he restores. If I say you, chances are your answer will be something like, but I struggle to even change my own world. Look at, who am I? At least that's how I would respond. It's a helpful little saying, which is this. If you think you're too small to make a difference, spend a night in a room with a mosquito. And the point is, friends, that we, none of us, if we have gone through Jesus, if we have accessed God through faith and repentance in Jesus, none of us is a mosquito. No, we are living members of the bank with the riches of heaven, access to them and living within us. We are his house, his temple, his living temple, the language Paul uses. See, who says, if I say, who's going to change the world? You. And you respond, I can't change the world. Who says that? Who is saying that you or I cannot change this world for God? For good. I mean, it's either you or it's Satan, because it's not God. God says things like, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Notice who's doing the building, though. Not you. God. See, it's not about us, is it? It's not about our capabilities, our money, our resources, our networks, our charisma. It's not about our skin colour or height or gender. It's not about us. It's always been about Jesus, about his gifts and abilities, his networks, his plans, his ability, and the fact that he works through us and even lives in us, that we are his temple. See, we don't just have the joy of being able to live in the bank and have our hearts in heaven and enjoy the riches of heaven. We get that, and we get the joy of having God himself build his house, his church, through us. To be the people he sends into the world, to do good deeds, and in love, in his love. My wife said to me this week, what's the best way to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Now, what dreams are on your heart for your life? Point is, if the dreams in your heart are things that you can achieve on your own, in your own strength, chances are they're probably not from God. Because God tends to put dreams in our hearts that are way bigger than we can achieve in our own strength. Scary perhaps, but true. Just think about all the characters through the Bible and what God called them to do. Who's going to change the world? God will, but he will do it through people like you and me. And he does it through his church, doesn't he? It's let us encourage one another. Do not give up meeting together. Go towards love and good deeds together. As God lives in you and in me and in us. If you're familiar with the Anglican prayer book, you'll know part of the greeting, the first part of the greeting, Rod, I'm looking for help here, is we are the body of Christ. Oh, good Anglicans, I like this. We are the body of Christ. We are. That's the statement of truth. If we love Jesus and follow him, his spirit is within us, is in us. That's an amazing statement. It's this statement, well, I've changed it slightly, to pick up the language of today. We, church, as the followers of Jesus, are the temple of the living God, the place he has chosen to dwell. Our hearts, the most holy place somehow. It's incredible. His spirit is not even just with us, but actually within us. I mean, those are incredible statements, aren't they? Particularly as you look back to the good old days and what life used to be like. Now, the way this works typically is whoever's leading says the first and whoever the congregation says the second. But let's just say the whole thing together, just to underline this to ourselves. Let's just say it together. We are the temple of God. His spirit is within us. Amazing statements, aren't they? Because of what Jesus has done, that he has made the way, God says in this passage, one, draw near to God with confidence. Go into the most holy place. And just keep doing that. Draw near to God with confidence. Two, stand firm in this world with confidence. And go out together in love and good deeds into the world with confidence. Because God is in you. He's within you. He's within us. So how do you do this? How do you go out with confidence? How do you stand firm? They're in an order, I think, for a reason. You can only do stand firm, number two. You can only go out, number three, as we do number one, the first step, draw near to God. And the closer we draw near to God, the closer we walk with him, that language Rod keeps using, walking closely to Jesus, the more the rest just flows naturally. We could talk about how to do the go out, but I'd rather spend time talking about how to do the drawing near. And what I'd like to do is simply spend some time doing that. Rachel, do you want to, and music team, do you want to come up? And I guess the question is, we have access, full access into the most holy place, to God himself. We are the temple of God. How much, how hungry are we? How much of a desire is there in us to know God better, to draw closer, this good and great God? How much do we want that? And perhaps if we don't want that, to ask God to put that hunger in us. So what I'd like you to do, and just join me in standing, and we're going to dynamically somehow kind of integrate some prayer in response to God and singing. These songs are great songs, and they are songs of praise and songs of coming before our great God. So let's stand, and I'll just lead us in prayer, and then we'll join in singing.